Ecclesiastes 5, and the scripture we're looking at is the one that was read a few moments ago, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through chapter 6 and verse 9. Let's pray before we study this, and I will remind you just to make sure your cell phones and so forth are switched off so we can together focus on the Word of God with all of our minds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, our desire this morning is to be challenged, to be changed, to have the Word of God made plain to us. Father, I pray that you would not allow us to go through the motions of hearing a spiritual speech or for it to be nothing more than just a rhetoric. But I pray, O Lord, that you would open eyes, that you would challenge thoughts, that you would pull down strongholds of thinking, and rearrange it, but above all, that we would get a clear picture of the glory of our Lord, of His excellencies, of how much He ought to be admired and valued and cherished and desired more than the things that we so often chase after. So Father, I pray now for your hand upon this time, that you would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been in our church for some time, you will have heard me talk about Mr. and Mrs. Thing. But if you haven't been here, then I'd like to remind you about Mr. and Mrs. Thing. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of people who measure success with a thingometer. If you take a thingometer and you bring it near Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is quite startling. There Mr. Thing is, sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new things within a much larger and more expensive thing. Things to amuse and things to give pleasure, things to watch and things to play. Things for the big things in which they live, and things for the kitchen and things for the bedroom. Things on four wheels and things on two wheels. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling and pleased pink with their things, thinking of more things to add to their things, secure in their castle of things. Every night, of course, they're aware that there are people who are interested in taking their things, and so they must lock their doors, arm their system, and protect their things. The problem is, for Mr. and Mrs. Thing, is that their things will not always be with them, and they can't take their things with them. Someday, when Mr. and Mrs. Thing die, the only thing that's put in the box is them. We look at that, we smile, we laugh, but it resonates because so much of it is still true in us. As we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, we've seen Solomon take aim at so many of the ambitions and the desires that human beings have to make life work. And if Solomon was a man with a bazooka, then he has been firing missiles at the castles which man builds. He has shot missiles at godless pleasure, godless philosophy, godless control, godless comprehension, godless justice and integrity, godless popularity, godless prosperity, and last week we saw godless worship. And one by one, the missiles from his pen have streaked out and collapsed the things that men desire apart from God into billowing clouds of dust. But you know, some of those castles are bigger than others. Some of them need more than one missile. And the castle of materialism and wealth-seeking needs several bombs to bring it to nothing. Even though we've heard one truth about the emptiness of placing our hope in riches, how soon do we find ourselves on Monday and Tuesday wishing that we ourselves had that kind of life? We still find ourselves drawn to wealth like bees to a sweet drink on a hot day. So here, God's word is going to launch an all-out assault on the idea that if we're richer and have more things, then we'll be satisfied. Five missiles are going to streak out of Solomon's pen and explode in the consciousness of the person with an open heart. And as the dust settles, he's going to show us the surviving, indestructible bomb shelter of God's truth, finding satisfaction in Him. So we're going to see five painful problems with placing your hope in wealth. And having done that, he'll show us the place for wealth in God. 5 problems from this passage that we'll see from Solomon's pen. Here's the first one. Problem number 1. Wealth never satisfies. Look in chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The word for silver can simply be translated money. That's the simple paradox. The man who loves money won't be happy with money. And the man who loves a lot of money won't be happy when his income increases. Now notice, Scripture is not guessing. Scripture is not suggesting or pretending. God is stating a fact, isn't he? The divine doctor is making a diagnosis. He says, you love money and lots of it. Guess what? When you get it, you won't be happy. When you get lots of it, you won't be satisfied. Is that really true? I mean, don't you think that there will at least be a particular amount of money that were we to have that, our heart would say, okay, that's enough. No, the Bible says the heart of man, as long as it is seeking satisfaction outside of God, will never be satisfied. The book of Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You see, there's a truth here which the godless man, the man under the sun, refuses to accept, and it's this. Man was made to find satisfaction in God. God is infinite, and if your heart can only find satisfaction in an infinite God, what does that say about your heart? Or to put it another way, what will happen if you try to find satisfaction in things that are finite? If you were made to only find satisfaction in the infinite, what is going to happen when you try to find satisfaction in things that are limited? It will be like taking a Coke can and pouring it into the great hole of Kimberley and hoping to fill it up. It won't work. Not thousands of rands, not millions, and not billions. It won't satisfy. You may have heard the story of John D. Rockefeller, the world's first U.S. Dollar billionaire, the founder of the petroleum industry. And once he was asked, just how much money is enough? And his response, just one more dollar. Just one more. Isn't that true? We're always just one bit short. Hey, how many of you have decided the renovations are done forever? Or you experienced the perfect holiday, or your bank account has reached its limit. No, there's always a little more. The human heart is never satisfied. Solomon then gives us a moving parable about a man who can find no satisfaction in his wealth. Look at chapter 6 and verses 3 to 6. He says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? Here's a man who in Old Testament thinking has had the richest life. He's lived a long life. He's had many, many children, but he finds no satisfaction. After 100 years, to get to the end of that rainbow, he never does. And Solomon says a miscarried child is better off. At least the miscarried child comes and goes silently, unknown, unaware, never having known about wealth and poverty. The child has never known what it is to chase a desire and have it thwarted, to be tantalized and never satisfied, like an itch you can never scratch. The stillborn child doesn't end his or her life with years of unrealized dreams, unfulfilled hopes, frustrated joys, missed happiness. The death of the rich man under the sun, this godless rich man, terminates a life of unrealized joys. By the way, what this does suggest is that the soul of the stillborn child is in a place of rest, not torment. If a stillborn child went to a place of punishment, that certainly wouldn't be a good analogy, would it? Stillborn child, a place of rest, God's grace covers them. But the one who has pursued the idolatry of wealth ends a life of perpetual irritation. Stillborn child goes from no consciousness to eternal rest. This is a painful goad. This should poke us in the ribs. Better to never have lived than to have chased satisfaction in riches your whole life. Look at verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. There's a paradox. Here's man is working to satisfy his mouth and his belly, but in his heart he's never fulfilled. Like the sad tale of sailors who are adrift at sea, who, because with their rasping thirst with the sun baking down upon them, make the mistake of drinking salt water, of the seawater around them. But the salt content in that seawater is so high that it produces more thirst than the actual water can quench. And so as they drink more and more seawater, their body gets more and more dehydrated, and there the men die of thirst, surrounded by water. You see, like somebody said, the love of money grows by what it feeds on. What does it feed on? Love for money. It grows by what it feeds on. So Solomon says in verse 9 of chapter 6, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Better to enjoy what you have, what your eyes can fix themselves on, rather than forever wishing for something else. You see, contentment is based in reality. Covetousness is always based in fantasy. It's an empty way of living. But let's be honest. Ever found yourself thinking that that particular salary will mean a whole new life of joy? Ever found yourself imagining, wow, the winner of the lottery, they must really have all their problems eliminated. They must be happy. Solomon says, listen, the desire for wealth, like all idols, is an insatiable desire. It will never satisfy you. Well, with that explosion rumbling around you, Solomon takes aim and he fires missile number two. Problem number two, wealth attracts problems and parasites. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. When you have more, more people pitch up to get their share. People are drawn to anyone who can give them a free ride or even an easier ride. Like ants gather around syrup dribbled on the ground, so lazy people are drawn to another man's big pile of cash. And they're very quick to get their share. In 1988, there was a man by the name of William Post who won the Pennsylvania State Lottery for $16.2 million. But the ants soon came. A former girlfriend sued him for a share of the winnings, and she won. One of his own brothers, who was later arrested, hired a hitman to kill him so as to try to get a share of the inheritance. His other brothers pestered him to invest in a car business and a restaurant that brought no money back. Within 1 year, he was $1 million in debt. The rest of his days were spent living quietly on $450 a month and food stamps. Solomon says, what's the point of all of that money if all you could do was look at the number on your bank statement? Parasites multiply, as do problems. Again, look at verse 12 of chapter 5. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The person who simply works contentedly under God can rest and enjoy the fruit of his labor, whether he gets a lot or whether he gets little. Doesn't that sound like Paul? Philippians 4, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. On the other hand, the godless rich spends so much of his time fretting over his fortune. How to protect it, insure it, increase it, invest it, keep it, grow it. He lives in continual anxiety that someone will steal it, that it will devalue, someone will outstrip him, or somehow it will outrun, he'll run out of it. And didn't the Lord therefore say to us in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal? Let's just confess, the picture in our minds is of the happy rich man. You know, that professional golfer, he must just wear a smile all day long. That CEO with that salary, he must just be so problem-free. More often, though, the truth is that he's a man who perpetually smokes and drinks to calm himself down, who lives on various tranquilizing drugs, who suffers from any number of stress-related syndromes like headaches, cramps, tics, ulcers, panic attacks, high blood pressure, heart palpitations, and insomnia. And so the Bible cuts from two scenes to the other, from the man snoring soundly under his rather moth-eaten blanket, to the man on his 50,000 rand orthopedically designed bed under his satin sheets and feather pillow, tossing and turning, fretting, and eventually popping some sleeping pills. The more money, the more open palms. The more money, the more problems. Well, if we aren't running for cover yet, Solomon's pen fires the third missile. Problem number three. Wealth abandons you unexpectedly. Look at chapter 13, verse 13 of chapter 5. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. Here Solomon describes a man who's hoarding, riches kept for his own hurt. You know, hoarding is always harmful. It insulates you against faith. It insulates you against reality. But this man somehow loses his wealth through misfortune. And the word misfortune here can translate an idea which means bad or foolish. It really suggests the man took a risk. He gathered wealth, and then he gambled his wealth. He loses it. Now he has a son, an heir, and he has nothing to give that son. All that money, and now his child grows up poor. What is Ecclesiastes saying? Easy come, easy go. The overnight millionaire who has a huge stash now has nothing. Do we need many more illustrations of this than what has been happening in our world the last few months? A recent list that I read said that Britain's billionaires, the list of billionaires, has decreased from 75 to 43 in just the last few months. Over $200 billion has just been wiped off the map. Even arrogant Richard Branson has seen 56% of his fortune decrease. See, a scripture that I think we should all memorize and see is Proverbs 23. Just turn back one book to the book of Proverbs 23 and verse 5. I remember memorizing this as a 19-year-old and thinking, yeah, I need to keep this in front of me. Haven't always done that as I should have, but Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Can't you see the dollar bills with wings on them? I mean, I just see these rand notes, you know, just fluttering away. That's what the Bible's saying. There's a reason Paul gave the command in 1 Timothy 6 verse 17. Command those who are rich in this world not to be haughty, nor to trust in, what's the next word? Uncertain riches. The riches are uncertain. Do you believe that? If you believed a chair was uncertain, you wouldn't just plonk your weight down on it. And if you believe these riches were uncertain, would you rest your whole life, your whole future, your whole satisfaction on a salary, on an investment, on an asset, on an inheritance? No, you would remember the parable of Jesus Christ talking about the man who built on the sand and the man who built on the rock. Solomon says, this is severely evil. To give yourself to storing up and then see it wiped out in a moment. This is a waste of your life. Picture the man, and there are many of them, who was used to eating sumptuously, now with his wealth wiped out, look, staring at his tasteless, cheap, plain meal. Picture the man driving past the now locked mansions of his former friends who no longer answer the door as he goes to his little hovel. Picture the man looking over at that model car which he used to own while he drives his puttering, rusted and dented throwaway car. You know what kind of, when you've had that wiped away, look at what verse 17 of chapter 5, how it describes it. All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Wealth won't satisfy your heart's longings. Wealth attracts problems and parasites. Wealth abandons you unexpectedly. And if that isn't enough, Solomon's got another missile, and here it comes. Problem number 4. Wealth leaves you as it found you. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? The man goes as he arrived, empty-handed. You know, babies never come with luggage. At least our two didn't. Babies never come with cash, with assets, or anything to repay mom for those 9 months. And you know what? When people die, that's exactly what they take with them. Nothing. Things are just tools between birth and death. You don't come with them, and you don't take them with you. There are no pockets in burial shrouds, and no fender trailers behind hearses. When you die, you're put in a box just big enough to fit you, because that's all the space you need. And Solomon says, if you have lived your whole life to get these things, to get this money, what's the point if when you die you lose it all? If you were living for something that couldn't survive your death, you've wasted your life. If you live for something that won't survive your death, you're striving after the wind. Jesus told us this parable, didn't he? Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 16. Turn there for a moment. Luke 12 and verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? That's the question. Then whose will those things be that you have provided? Did you ever think that there's no point to have a big, big, big bank balance when you die? What's the point? What is the point? What will it profit you to die with a big stash of things? What will it profit you to die with money saved? Are you an Egyptian? And do you believe that, you know, you can just fill your tomb and it's somehow going to cross the river with you? If we can die having been stewards of large amounts of things, fine. But if we've merely gathered it up, you know what we're doing? We're building massive sand castles at low tide. One wave, and they're all gone. Go back to Ecclesiastes, the Solomon fires the fifth and final missile. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 1. Problem number 5 is probably the hardest one. Wealth doesn't always keep its promises. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Here's perhaps the most painful goad of all. God may allow a man to gain riches, wealth, and honor, so that from one point of view, he should be the happiest clam on earth. He should be so content, and more content. But what does God do? God withholds the man from enjoying. And someone else does. How could God do that? Well, he could do it in two ways. Number one, he could remove the opportunity to enjoy those things. God can simply make it impossible for this person to ever get to spend his wealth. We all know of people who work so hard, who are so busy running their businesses, they never have a free day to spend. They accumulate more money and more money and more money, but they never really get to spend it because their business so consumes them. So their growing bank balance just tantalizes them, but they're always at work making sure the whole thing doesn't collapse. He could remove the opportunity. The second way he could do it is he could remove the appetite. God can simply make a person experience no joy in what he does. Oh, he might be spending the money, but it doesn't satisfy. The food is tasteless. The entertainment is boring. The travels are tiresome. The cars and the houses and the gadgets seem empty. The success is unfulfilling. Either way, the person has all this wealth, but no power to turn the pile of cash into personal pleasure. It's like when we used to finish swimming training as a boy, back in the days when there was an indoor swimming pool in Hillbrow, and we'd come out and there was a bakery right across the road. And there we would look, after having swum laps, through a glass window at steaming cakes and delicious things. There were even bees in there. And I was like, couldn't I be a bee for a moment? But I couldn't get at it. And here you have the rich man with an invisible barrier between him and his joy. All that he has, but he feels none of its effects. And the frustration grows with the increasingly larger bank balance. This is vanity. You know what? Very often it tragically ends in suicide. A person reasons that if he's finally got the key to pleasure, a lot of money, only to find that that skeleton key doesn't work. And the door of fulfillment still remains firmly shut. Such a man often takes his life. So what is the truth? If these five missiles have landed and the clouds are just billowing and we are spluttering, what is the bomb shelter of truth that we should flee to? It's the truth that we've been seeing throughout Ecclesiastes. Satisfaction is a separate gift given by God to those in a faithful relationship with Him. If you seek wealth as your God, God will never grant you satisfaction. Hopefully these five goads have pushed us to the shepherd's tent where he's nailing in the truth. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here's the promise that satisfaction is a gift received humbly from God. Look at verse 18. Here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. This is what's good, the Bible says. This is what's better. This is your portion. In other words, this is what you must receive. If you seek this, you're seeking what God has allotted you. It's good to work. It's good to enjoy the results of your work. God's not against rewarding hard work. In fact, according to verse 19, God's not against wealth. He may give it to some. But the fork in the road where Christians ought to go to the opposite direction from unbelievers is this. The Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, believes that work, the reward of work, and satisfaction in work are all gifts from God, which must be sought, asked for, and gratefully received. Look in verse 19, and you'll notice that God gives at least four things. He gives you the power to work and labor, which is implicit. But secondly, he gives the reward. Look, it says, to whom God has given riches and wealth. Third, he gives the power to experience it, to receive his heritage, and power to eat of it, and fourth, he gives the ability to enjoy it. He says, power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, and rejoice in his labor. And once again, as we've been seeing, the gift and its joys are not one gift, they're two. God can give you the car, but not the keys. God can give you the toys, but not the batteries. God can give you the cup with no coffee. See, God reserves the right. He withholds and reserves the right to supply joy only to those who are in a relationship with him. He reserves the right to allow the gifts of his abundant will to satisfy the hearts only of those who've received a new heart at salvation and are seeking him as the satisfaction of their hearts. He reserves and withholds that right, and he does so. See, if you knew that a certain man had a tendency to alcoholism and to spend all the money that he had on alcohol, you'd be foolish to give him money, wouldn't you? If you wanted to help him, you might give him food vouchers, or you might give him a gift voucher to a shop that doesn't sell alcohol. You might directly give him food, but you wouldn't feed his habit. You'd make sure the gift couldn't be perverted. Well, listen, God knows that every human being's heart is an idol factory. We make idols out of everything. So what does God do with these hearts that are idol factories? God makes sure that we come back to him with our malfunctioning toys and say, will you please give me the batteries? Will you please give me the joy? He will only supply the joy and the satisfaction to those that have submitted themselves to him. You know, God's not stingy with the joy. Look at verse 20, which says, he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. That word keeps him busy is the same word you've kept seeing in Ecclesiastes, the business of man, the business of man. God keeps man busy. It's his business to keep him rejoicing. Isn't that wonderful? God is not stingy with joy. God keeps his faithful children so occupied with joy and gladness, they don't even remember they're getting older. God supplies his children with joy unspeakable. Didn't our Lord say, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full? This is not a circumstantial joy. It's not a temporary joy. It's indestructible joy. That's why we read that scripture in Habakkuk this morning. Though the fig tree may not blossom, though the no fruit on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, though everything has come to nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know why? Because a Christian's joy is in God. You rejoice in who he is. You rejoice that the God of Scripture with all those attributes is your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that omnipotence, all that omniscience, all that unchangingness, all that faithfulness, all that wisdom, all that complete immutability that he will never change a bit, all that eternality, all that sovereignty, all that self-fulfillment, all that self-existence, all that self-sufficiency, all that love, all that mercy, all that grace, all that long-suffering, all that patience and gentleness and wisdom is now exercised towards you. But here's the turning point. You can't have it both ways. You cannot find your satisfaction in wealth, things, money, and in God. Complete the verse for me. No man can serve, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, friends, now the missiles have landed and exploded. And you can either choose to live in the ruins of materialism, telling yourself, it'll be different for me, or you can dust yourself off and head over to the tent where the shepherd himself waits. And if you'll be reconciled to him through the cross, will come to him and live in a dependent relationship with him, the words of Psalm 23 will become increasingly personal. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And later on he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the difference. Let's pray.